Thanks, brother. It's quite a technical passage. It's also, it's kind of not a typical Christmas reading, is it? But it is a wonderful reading for this time of year. As you probably know, through Advent, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're asking that question, why? Like, why Christmas? Why did God become a man? We've had 2 weeks so far, and we're into that question again today. And this passage is all about that. It's all about the incarnation, God becoming man. So you see that particularly in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And you see it also in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Now, we're kind of familiar with this idea of God becoming a man, and we've forgotten how absolutely extraordinary it is. For some religions in the world, this is an outrage bordering on blasphemy that God would humiliate himself and become a human being. I mean, it is scandalous that the God who is eternal entered time. The God who is immortal took on mortal flesh and blood. The God who we're told in chapter 1 of Hebrews holds the universe in place, shrunk himself down and became a tiny helpless baby. And you've got to ask, why? Why would God do that? What comes out in this passage, and I don't know if you noticed it, is that the incarnation is all about solidarity. God became a man so that he could stand with us, so that he could associate with us. He could become one of us and join us in our sufferings and struggles. I wonder if you've thought about it before, but Jesus knows about your struggles. He knows about your life. He knows what it feels like to be you. And he knows what it feels like to be you, not just because he knows everything. He knows what it feels like to be you because he's felt it. He knows what it is to be human from the inside. He knows what it is to be hungry and thirsty and tired and tempted. He knows what it feels like to be ridiculed and rejected and betrayed and abused. Glenn Scrivener's poem about Christmas says this: "To a world in need, God did not send another. God the Son became God our brother. He drew alongside forever to dwell, our God in the flesh, Emmanuel." As our passage says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of you. He's proud to be part of the same family, the human family. Now, I don't know if this is right, but we often think about that as us joining God's family. I wonder if this passage, it's using that to talk about God joining our family, becoming part of the human family. And he's not ashamed to be part of our family. He's not embarrassed. Other religions might be embarrassed by God becoming man. God's not. He's proud to be one with us. But there's more to this solidarity. God didn't become a man just to gain lived experience of what it means to be human. No, he became a man so that he could be our champion. So that he could be our champion. Now that needs some explanation, and I'm going to need a couple of volunteers. Thank you, Joel. Joel, come out here. I'm going to tell you a story. A story you're familiar with. There was a time when God's people, the Israelites, had a great enemy called the Philistines. And on one occasion, the Israelite army is lined up against the Philistine army. And in those days, sometimes, rather than both armies fighting each other, each army would choose a champion. One soldier who would come out, they would fight each other. Whoever won that fight would effectively win the battle on behalf of the army. The Philistines had a champion who the Bible tells us was 9 feet tall. Now, how tall are you, Joel?
9 feet, no.
No.
6'8".
6'8". Now, that is pretty tall. But, I mean, 9 feet, that's a fair bit. Put your arms up. And, I mean, I reckon it's even taller than that. 9 feet, and you're pretty slim. This guy, what's his name? Goliath, yep, you've guessed it. He's not just tall, he's big and he's mean. Look mean. You're so not mean, you can't do it. Just out of character. And he's got a huge sword, and he comes out every day and he taunts the Israelite army. You are the Israelite army, all of you. And he taunts you. You don't need to repeat after me. You can just, yeah, mime, it's good. And he says, bring out your best soldier and I'll fight him. Okay, enough. You're distracting. If he can defeat me, then we will be your slaves. But if I defeat him, then you will be our slaves. Now, as you can imagine, no one in the Israelite army wanted to fight this guy. He's big and huge and he's mean. And the Israelite army is terrified. But eventually, one soldier does come forward. In fact, he's not a soldier. He's a shepherd boy. And yeah, we can have a volunteer. Darcy, you can be, who are you? David. And David the shepherd boy comes forward. And when Goliath sees David, he laughs. He says, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. But David takes a stone and he flings it at Goliath. And it hits Goliath between the eyes, sinks into the forehead, and he falls down dead. That's right. David won the battle on behalf of the army, and all the Israelites would have shouted, we've won! Yeah, well, you guys are good. Okay, you can sit back down. What has that got to do with Jesus? Well, he came to be our champion. The Bible says Jesus is like David. In fact, he's a better version of David. He's our champion. He fights for us, and he defeats our great enemy, the devil. In Genesis 3, we read about humanity's fall from glory. We're introduced to the devil. He appears in the Garden of Eden as a serpent, and he tempts Eve to doubt God's goodness and reject God's rule. And sin enters human experience, closely followed by shame and fear. But in the aftermath of all of that, God speaks this gracious promise. In Genesis 3, verse 15, speaking to the serpent, God says, an offspring of the woman will come. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So what's that promise? Theologians call it the proto-gospel. This is the first kind of glimpse of the good news of how God's going to put things right. And God's promise is that a man will come. A human being, an offspring of Eve. And that man is going to crush the serpent's head, defeat the devil. But he'll be wounded in the process. It's amazing, isn't it? Right back at the beginning of the Bible, we're given this promise of a wounded victor. Why did God become a man? To crush the serpent's head. To defeat the devil. You see that in verse 14. And this is really the verse we're going to focus on, verse 14 and 15. Do look at that again. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. God became a man. And then we have these two little words, so that. So that. They tell us, we're about to hear the purpose. God became a man so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So God became a man, verse 14 tells us, so that he could defeat the devil. And in defeating the devil, could set us free from our slavery. And we're told that slavery comes because of our fear of death. Now that needs some explanation, doesn't it? The writer seems to assume all people fear death. And that fear is a kind of slavery. I did have a friend at university, and in our second year, he became terrified by the prospect of death, and it led him to come to church and explore Christianity. But I haven't met many people like that, with a kind of conscious, paralyzing fear of death. And I think the writer here is talking about something more subtle and more universal. I did some Google research and found that there's actually a lot of material in the world of psychology about this. that suggests the fear of death drives much of what we do. It may not be a conscious thing, but it's real and present and shapes the way we live. And I think you see this fear of death played out in two main ways: moralistic performance and materialistic pursuit. That sounds complicated. Let me try and explain. For some of us, we have this fear of death and the judgment that we kind of instinctively know that we deserve. And it drives us to moralistic performance. We try to atone for our sins, for our failures. We try to clean up our acts so that we've got a clean record to hand up to God so we can earn his acceptance. Now, that might be explicitly religious activity, or it might not, but the motivation is the same. We're trying to justify ourselves, trying to atone for our sins, lessen the punishment that we fear. And you can see why the writer describes that as a kind of slavery, because you never know if you've done enough. There's always more failure to atone for, isn't there? You can't keep the slate clean. It keeps on getting dirtied. So sometimes moralistic performance, other times for other people, materialistic pursuit. You know, particularly for the secular person, death is kind of an unpleasant reality. If we're all going to end up in the grave, then what's the point? What's the point of anything? That's quite a depressing thought, and so many people respond to this fear of death by just not thinking about it. Let's not go there. This is the bury your head in the sand response to the fear of death. And again, in most cases, I don't think it's a conscious thing. I don't think people would say, oh yes, I don't want to think about death, and that's why I'm living the way that I do. But I think you see it in the fact that death is still such a taboo. You know, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to go there. And we distract ourselves with amusements and entertainment and achievements. One secular psychology website says, we manage our fear of death by creating a sense of permanence and meaning in life. Isn't that interesting? We create a sense of permanence and meaning. There is no real permanence and meaning because of death, but we create a sense of it. And how do we do that? They suggest by focusing on our personal achievements and the accomplishments of loved ones. We take endless photos to create enduring memories. Isn't that interesting? And you can see how this too is a kind of slavery, because we have to keep achieving, we have to keep amusing ourselves, we have to have the latest whatever, because those are the things that give us a sense of meaning and keep us from thinking about the sober reality of our impending death. Now, the devil, I think, uses this fear, and he ramps it up. He wants to keep people in these slaveries. This is going to be a bit technical, but stick with me. The only power the devil has is unforgiven sin. That's the only real power he has. And is that if there's unforgiven sin in a person's life, it means the devil can accuse them and demand that they be punished. And so the devil will use anything he can, any tactics he can, to keep people from coming to Christ to have their sin forgiven. And so maybe for the person whose tendency is moralism, he'll use accusation. Look how bad you are. You're a joke. Call yourself a Christian. You need to clean up your act. He wants to keep them trying to save themselves so they don't come to Jesus for salvation. And maybe for the materialist, he uses apathy. You know, don't worry about it. Don't think about it. You'll be fine. Have another drink. I don't know. This is kind of my analysis with a bit of help from others, but does that ring true? Is that true in your experience and the lives of people around you? Has the writer of Hebrews got it right, that we're held in slavery by this fear of death? This was the big learning for me in this passage, that when we're held in this fear, we're not really free. When we're held in fear, we're not really free. But Jesus came to set us free. He came as our champion to fight for us, to defeat the devil and the power of death, and to set us free. How does he do that? How does Jesus defeat the devil? Did you spot it? Verse 14. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. God became man so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. God became a man so that he could die and by his death defeat the devil. This is a champion who wins by dying. Jesus defeats the devil by his death. Now, how does that work? I think we're given a clue in verse 17. And I've got a rather technical looking slide up. Just comparing verse 14 and 17. They kind of match each other. The first half of each verse is very similar. It talks about the incarnation. So verse 17 begins, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. And then we get the same little words, in order that. Same as so that. We're being told again the purpose for why God became a man. Here, in verse 17, God became a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And what was his work as high priest? It was to make atonement for the sins of the people. Literally, to make a sacrifice of atonement. What's a sacrifice of atonement? I hear you cry. Yeah, thanks. A sacrifice of atonement is a sacrifice that takes away sin and satisfies wrath. Sacrifice of atonement. It takes away our sins and it satisfies God's wrath. And as the rest of Hebrews will make clear, the sacrifice Jesus makes is the sacrifice of his own life. The Old Testament priests would offer an animal to atone for sins. Jesus offers himself. And as Hebrews makes clear again and again, Jesus' sacrifice works. He makes atonement in a way that means no more atonement is needed. He pays the penalty for our sins in such a way there's no more penalty to be paid. This is good news. Let me show you this illustration, which I'm sure some of you are familiar with. Let's say this hand represents you, and let's imagine that this book, it's unfortunate that it's a Bible, but stick with me. This book contains a record of your sins. Everything you've ever done wrong, your sinful words, even your sinful thoughts, those things that are secret and no one else knows about, they're all recorded in this book. And the Bible says that the record of our sins stands against us. It separates us from God. It means that we're deserving of his punishment. This is the power of the devil, the record of our sins. This is what we fear. And it leads some of us to try and atone for our sins. We try and kind of clean up our act so that we've got a better record to hand up to God. It leads others of us to kind of put it behind our back, avoid thinking about it, distract ourselves through amusement. Let's say this hand represents Jesus. And Hebrews 2 tells us, God became a man in Jesus so that he could die and so that his death could be a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that takes away sins and satisfies God's wrath. Our record of sins is carried by Jesus on the cross, and the punishment that we deserve, it falls on him. He cries out from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Because he's bearing the punishment we deserve. And wonderfully, that's not the only thing Jesus cries out. Right at the end, he cries out, it's finished. In other words, it's done. The work is complete. Atonement has been made in full. The price has been paid, and there's no more price to be paid. It's finished. And then 3 days later, God raises him from the dead to show that his sacrifice has been accepted and death has been defeated. And so where does that leave you if you're a person trusting in Jesus? It leaves you free. The power of the devil has been defeated. There's no more record of sins. Death no longer is something to fear for the person who believes in Jesus. Oh, you're still going to die, but you're not going to face judgment.
And so there's no more need to try and make atonement because full atonement has been made. The banner over your life reads, no condemnation. No condemnation, ever. You're accepted and you're forgiven. There's no more need to avoid thinking about death because Jesus has drawn death's sting. For the believer, death has been transformed. It's now the doorway to glory. I was reminded this week, Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not something to fear, it's something to look forward to. To die is gain. I'm going to be with Jesus in glory. And there's no more need to try and create a meaning for yourself. You can still enjoy the good things of this life, but you don't need them anymore. You're free to live the life God made you for. You're free to live for Jesus. Why did God become a man? To be our champion. To be one of us, able to represent us, to fight for us, to defeat our great enemy, the devil, to break the power of death and to set us free. He cried out from the cross, it's finished. It's a cry of victory. The battle is won. He's defeated sin and death and the devil, and we, his people, get to cry, we've won. So this Advent, this Christmas, let me encourage you to look again at the baby in the manger, born to be our champion. Born as one of us, born to fight for us, born to die for us. In a moment, we're going to sing the Christmas hymn, Emmanuel. The third verse says this, through the kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, our champion, born as one of us, born to fight for us, born to die for us. We thank you that he has defeated the devil and the power of death. We thank you that the battle is done, the price is paid, atonement has been made, and we have nothing to fear. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. Thank you that he set us free. Help us to live in the reality of that freedom. For the glory of your name. Amen.